These are some lines from The Dry Salvages, the third of Eliot's four quartets. I do not know much about gods, but I think that the river is a strong brown god, sullen, untamed, and intractable. His rhythm was present in the nursery bedroom, in the rank galanthus of the April dooryard, in the smell of grapes on the autumn table, and the evening circle in the winter gaslight. The river is within us. The sea is all about us. The sea is the land's edge also, the granite into which it reaches, the beaches where it tosses its hints of earlier and other creation. The sea has many voices, many gods and many voices. The tolling bell measures time, not our time, rung by the unhurried groundswell, a time older than the time of chronometers, older than time counted by anxious, worried women lying awake, calculating the future, trying to unweave, unwind, unravel, and piece together the past and the future between midnight and dawn, when the past is all deception, the future futureless, before the morning watch, when time stops and time is never ending, and the ground swell that is and was from the beginning clangs the bell.
A reading from the book of Genesis. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it.
The second reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. Others' boats were with him. A great gale arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not know that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?"
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Continuing our series on soulscapes, and right at the beginning of that, a fortnight ago, I quoted this line of John Muir's about where he said, "I only went out for a walk, but I concluded to stay out till sunset, for I found that going out was really going in." And he puts his finger there on this discovery that we've all of us made at different stages in our life, and which especially the poets have made and written about for us, this discovery that what's out there is a reflection of what's in here, and what's in here informs the way we see what's out there. That we are given our thought itself, our self-understanding, our understanding of what it is to be a living soul, is, as it were, clothed in the language of landscape. That we find ourselves necessarily talking about mountaintop experiences, or about streams of consciousness, or about being deeply rooted and bearing fruit. And, of course, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because we believe that we all, both this inner world and the outer world, have one maker. We believe that every tree that grows, every mountain that stands, or every valley, every stream that flows, or well that rises, water in a desert, is held and sustained in the mind of God, as we are. And it's scarcely surprising that some of these beautiful things in nature should, as it were, shimmer towards us like thoughts in our own minds, since they and we are thoughts in the mind of God. Samuel Taylor Coleridge has a little moment in one of his notebooks in the early 19th century where he says, in looking at objects of nature while I'm thinking, as at yonder moon dim glimmering through the window pane, I seem to be seeking, as it were, a symbolical language. I've never seen this moon before, this particular piece of moonlight, but it is logos, he says. It is a kind of word to me. So that's a sort of premise in all that we've been doing. And I want to take a further premise, which is that there was a traditional way of understanding God's revelation to us in the form of two great books, that there was the book of his words in scripture, and the book of his words to us in nature, in the world that he'd made. So it's particularly interesting when we get the two together, when we get the one reflecting the other, when we get an image in scripture that seems to take an image in nature and in some sense deepen or cleanse it for us. And I hope that last time we had that sense as we traced trees all the way through, and we thought about how central it was that there should be a tree right at the beginning, that tree of life, and that at the end there should be the trees whose leaves were for the healing of nature, and that right in the center there should be this apparently broken, barren, desiccated, cut-off tree, cut off from its stem and hammered and nailed and turned into a cross, but that somehow from this tree should flow life for all of us, and that Christ himself should be the fruit of that tree. So we saw how trees seem to have that central role. And I wanted just to reflect further about, at this time, about the images of rivers and the sea, which again we find right from the beginning to the end. They compass to the Alpha and the Omega, which is Christ. Now, in coming to celebrate rivers and the sea, I should begin by saying that in both of those we're celebrating a common element, which is the element of water, water itself. Water so beautifully celebrated and praised by St. Francis as pure and clear and flowing, as our sister who is humble, who seeks the lowest place, who refreshes all things. And in fact, of all the elements, water is one of the ones most celebrated in the Christian tradition. And I think of how we stood just the other Sunday by that font, and how Fraser made the prayer over the water, which celebrates all that water has come to mean for us in our salvation. We thank you for the gift of water to cleanse and refresh us. We thank you that through the waters of the Red Sea you brought your people out of slavery to freedom in the Promised Land. We thank you that through the deep waters of death you brought your Son and raised him to life in triumph. Bless this water. And then we ask that that water should be a sign of all that cleansing and refreshing, of that dying and being reborn again, which is compassed in all those biblical water stories. So the element of water itself is already, I think, well understood and celebrated in our liturgy. And we ought ourselves, having come to that liturgy, to have a richer experience of water itself, to be all the more glad of it, all the more aware of its, not only its flowing, but in some ways its almost numinous qualities, because we've come to a place and been in a church where it is hugely valued and sacramentally important. What I want, though, to reflect on today is not so much the element of water itself as those two forms in which we find it, which we might think of as the flowing form or the still form, the moving and to some degree measurable form, flowing as the river, and the deep, boundaryless, in some sense, unmeasurable form, encircling form, that we find it in the sea. And T.S. Eliot, I think already in that Dry Salvages, this passage, puts his finger on something when he says, the river is within us, the sea is all around us. In Eliot's poetry, the river and the sea become different modes of talking about our experience of time. That the river, because it flows, represents, if you like, the stream of our being in time. The very fact that, Heraclitus famously said that you can't step into the same river twice. That even though you see it as the form of the river, the water you saw, those particular beautiful flashing drops, those particular molecules of H2O, have long gone since the last time you stepped into that river. And yet you recognize it as the same as a river, as that same river. You give it that same name. So the river always represents for us this miracle of continuity in transience. And we constantly think of ourselves as, in some sense, a stream or a river. And it's not for nothing that in literary circles in modernism, people came to refer to a certain kind of writing as stream of consciousness. Because in most of its normal modes, our consciousness is a kind of stream. It's also a stream in the sense that usually we don't at any given moment, unless it's a very small river and we're already on a very great height, we don't compass the whole of a river. We have a sense of a river emerging from somewhere hidden, flowing past us and going to somewhere else hidden. And of course, if we think about the river in its totality, emerging from a hidden place in the earth, welling up from somewhere deep and dark, coming out into the sunlight, flowing past us and going back into this great sea, we also begin to have something that hints a little bit about our own experiences of life and consciousness. And if we turn again to our scriptures and we think of Genesis as about beginnings in a much deeper sense than simply chronological beginnings. It's about a kind of fons et origo for all of us of our whole experience of life. We find there both in the very, very beginning, before any possibility of hill, mountain, or river, or tree, we find the deep, the sea, we find this vast, as it were, still undifferentiated continuum, which for some people is a symbol of eternity, time not yet in motion. And we find the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep. But as soon as we come into, as it were, the lit realm, the shaped world of human experience, the made garden into which our God has placed us, then, of course, we have rivers. And we are given a picture of Eden, this garden in which we're placed, as a source. And we have this wonderful mystical picture of the four great rivers that flow from Eden. And you can see some lovely medieval illustrations of this. And the fourness is very interesting, and we could talk about that. We could talk about, as it were, that the source in all of us is a source of plurality, of multiplicity, that we are, as it were, ourselves all flowing from a source which flows in different directions, and those different rivers, each of which has their, have their different kinds of wealth, different particular richnesses that are sketched out there, all flow from a common source. And that might well be worth reflecting on if we want to think about the variety of rivers and the four directions of the compass as representing the rich variety of human cultures and languages. And if you like, to borrow the term I've been using for this, soulscapes, that rivers might be vastly different, gloriously, particularly, beautifully different, And we might each passionately love our own familiar river in its own particular valley and want to say, well, you know, you can boast much, well, as much as you like about the Euphrates, but you're never going to beat the Cam, or whichever river we want to celebrate. The idea which is presented to us mystically in Genesis of all rivers flowing from a single source out into their variety is a very important one that we ourselves, I think, need not to lose sight of. That sense of a river flowing from a source, as it were, upstream of us, beyond us, behind us, and emerging into the light of our experience, but being beyond and greater than our own experience, is something that poets particularly have meditated on. I want to remind you of a classic poem, and also just briefly to read you a more contemporary one. In Coleridge's extraordinary poem, Kubla Khan, there is, I think, a celebration of the very source or heart of human creativity, of the space in which we flourish. And it's all celebrated in terms of a river that he calls Alf. And Alf, Alf the sacred, you remember in Xanadu did Kubla Khan a stately pleasure dome decree where Alf the sacred river ran through caverns measureless to man down to a sunless sea. And Alf, of course, is Alf, Alpha, Origo, beginning, Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you remember in Kubla Khan, you get the idea of this river coming from an unknown source, bursting out in great, wonderful, powerful sprays, casting up rainbows, throwing up rocks in what he calls that deep romantic chasm, and then plunging down again into a sunless sea. And many writers on Coleridge have written about how that is actually Coleridge's image of the human imagination, of the way in which we're all somehow in touch with this deep source that we can't quite find or picture, but which bursts out in us, and whose music, whose motion, whose spray, whose power gives us a space in which we can consciously create. Because, of course, that's what the poet in the poem goes on to do, is to summon up worlds in light of this beautiful river that flows whence he knows not and then plunges down again into a sunless sea. So we have that sense of our own life and our own creativity as a kind of gift. When we were at Little Gidding last Saturday evening celebrating poets and poetry, the contemporary poet Greville Lindop, who is a poet living in Manchester, read with a musical backing some of this poem, The Beck. It's about a particular beck in the north of England, but it's also about a kind of beck in the sense of beckoning, a kind of calling. I think he's writing this as much as anything about his vocation as a writer, but it seemed to me worth sharing with you, both because it celebrates the gift of water, almost as though one had never known it before, and it calls us to recognize that we are here to utter the names and the praises of God. It's very interesting. He sees the river as constantly uttering itself, speaking itself out in the presence of its maker. So I'll just read you this poem, The Beck. It was the boiling of white water drew me first, a chant and turmoil in spate under a scarlet clustered rowan that fluttered unceasingly, as if outside time, vibrant and motionless at once in the beating of the spray. And the water foaming as if new uttered that moment from the earth's interior. Palms and lichened rocks, which were alive too with the presence of water. I lowered myself into the cleft and drank from cupped hands with a sudden fierce thirst as if I had never drunk water before. And never such stunningly cold, piercingly pure, flavorless, and it seemed evanescent water had I swallowed until that instant. I would think, I promised, of that water reciting itself without pause here, wherever I might be, however preoccupied, tired or bored, I would remember this. Rock, rowan, water. But in my dream, months later, it was a silent thread falling from a mountainside above me, only breaking to sound and spray when it splashed on the page of a book which lay drenched and open under its downpour. My task, to climb the tussocked grass and rock to reach it. I woke, lifting the unblemished pages, and knew it was time to leave, to begin the next ascent, unprepared as always, except for the taste in my mouth of that water about which nothing can be said. Extraordinary poem, I think, about renewal, about beginning again, about coming to a source. It's been said that every man is the Adam of his own soul, every woman the Eve of hers. And if that's true, as I believe it is, then somewhere right in the center of our perhaps forgotten soulscape, there is a source of living water, just as Jesus promised that woman so exhausted at the well. If only you knew who is asking, you would ask him and he would give you a fountain welling up within you to eternal life. Something, as Greville calls it here, new uttered that moment from the earth's interior. And I believe that the scripture calls us to discover again that source. I believe that Christ, the Logos, is himself the Alpha, the origin, the head of that sacred river, which flows in his gift of himself as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son to us. And there's almost nothing that can express that for us so well as the river. But having begun with the river, I want to end with the sea, or to end with the sea, which is also a kind of beginning. Even before the river, which is the sign of our being in time, there is this great full sea of God's eternal presence. Saint Augustine tells the story of seeing a young boy trying to get water from the sea and fill a hole in the sand that he's dug. And Augustine has been walking along the shore trying to get the idea of the Trinity straight in his mind. And he looks at the boy and thinks, this boy is never going to get the sea into his little scoop. And then suddenly goes, ah, I'm never going to get the sea of God's eternal and utterly transcendent presence into the little scoop of my mind. And it's good to have all the joy and mystery of rivers still rising from and returning to a sea, which is utterly beyond us all, always full. And it seems to me that, again, two poets in just brief lines give us a sense of what that sea might mean. John Keats and Tennyson. Interestingly, in both cases, the poems are the last poems they wrote. In both cases, they're poems where they were about to leave the stream of time and have that experience of both, as it were, coming to the end of the stream, down to the great sea, but at the same time finding that, of course, it is ultimately from the sea, as it rises in rain, that every river rises. Keats, dying in Rome, writing that poem, Bright Star, and imagining himself looking down. You remember, Bright Star, would I were steadfast as thou art, not in lone splendor hung aloft the night, and watching with eternal lids apart, like nature's patient, sleepless eremite. And what does the star see? The moving waters at their priest-like task of pure ablution round Earth's human shores. Extraordinary image. Earth's human shores, and beyond it, this pure ablution, this pure priest-like washing, which is going on everywhere. And finally, Tennyson, in that last poem of his, Crossing the Bar, when he thinks about putting out. And he speaks of his own soul as that which drew from out the boundless deep, puts out again to sea. And he thinks of death as this shallow bar across which the breakers of time are still pushing, but beyond it is this extraordinary sea. And he of course has that lovely image that you can't cross the bar without a pilot to take you, one who knows both the river and the sea intimately. And his very last lines, of course, are, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. So, for now, we dwell on the banks of the river, we delight in the source, and we have hope that ultimately both the source of the river behind us in time and its place of passage into the sea beyond us in time will turn out to be one and the same, and to be the one who brought us into time and destines us for bliss beyond it. Amen.